To follow along in your Bibles, the reading for this morning's sermon is the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, reading the chapter in its entirety. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 1, let us listen reverently. This is God's word. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of peace, the God of love and peace, shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to unfold the portion of this chapter, we pray for your enabling grace on your servant who in his flesh can do no good and can achieve nothing on his own. We thank you that whether in the speaking or the hearing of your word, your spirit enables us to understand, to embrace, and to apply your word. And so we pray that you will bless this morning for your glory and our encouragement in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? Examine yourselves. This is a commandment that's stated, in a sense, in a twofold way. Test yourself, pyrizo, the first verse, the first part of the verse, means to evaluate. It means to examine. It means to carefully assess something, like an assessor assessing minerals in a sample. And then the second word for examine means identically the same thing. They're synonyms. So we have a commandment that's given in two forms back to back. And if we think about it, that should bring us to mind, or bring to our minds, 1 Corinthians 11 and 26. In the administration of the Lord's Supper, we read this, beginning with verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then comes some application. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. There's, you see, an identical phrase. Examine yourselves. Change of person is the only difference. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, a commandment is always something that should catch our attention. And with this one, we can say, does it matter? Is it important that we examine ourselves? And I think we can say for a number of reasons, yes, it's very important. And why? Well, if you understand no other reason, then the fact that God has commanded it should be enough to put it high on the priority list of being important, the fact that God himself has commanded it, even if we don't fully understand it. And in our culture, there is a spirit that says, if I don't understand a commandment, I don't have to obey it. And that's unbiblical. One of the marks of faith is, do I obey a commandment even if I don't fully understand it? So the fact that God inspired Paul to write this is itself compelling. But there are other reasons. Scripture is abundant in pointing out that we have the capacity to deceive ourselves about ourselves. In the adult Bible class this morning, Jeremiah 17:9 was cited. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Implying that understanding our own capacity for prideful self-deception is ever present. And indeed, the more we grow in grace, the more we see that potential. Proverbs, Solomon says, there is a way that seems right to a man. Its end thereof is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12. So we have an enemy within. The enemy is us. And Peter reflects that well in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, or against the soul. That wage war against our souls. Fleshly lusts. Well, what's a lust? Well, I think we tend to think of the word lust primarily with respect to sexual sins. But I propose a more biblical view of lust is any appetite that controls us as opposed to us controlling the appetite. If an appetite compels me to any kind of sinful behavior, then it's by definition a lust. And when we say that there's a war, Paul, if you remember, has talked about we wage a spiritual war with spiritual weapons. That's serious. And there are the three key enemies of the spiritual war we face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm addressing primarily the flesh. In other words, our own nature this morning. If you think about it, the fact that the commandment to examine oneself is given to be carried out immediately prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper is a bit of a wake-up call. That the right receiving of the elements, it must include this interesting activity of self-examination. Now, this morning in the very well-done Sunday school class, there was the mention made of obsessive introspection. 46 years as a pastor, 48, let's try again. I have found few people in our culture who are burdened with excessive introspection. I think the vast majority of us Americans are ones who are easily tempted by distraction and superficial thinking, occupying our minds with things like Facebook far more than we read Scripture, or Twitter, or what are these other electronic systems, which I don't understand. But it's a call to examine oneself that's narrow, both with respect to the person that is to apply it and the situation in which it is to take place. Examine yourselves and so let him partake. So we have this remarkable commandment to do something that's common to the human race, if you think about it. Exams go back for centuries. We know that in ancient Greece, you had to pass an examination before you could become a part of the Areopagus, the ruling party on Greek philosophy. And in Psalm 26, again quoted this morning in the adult class, the psalmist prays, "Examine me, test my heart," pleading with God for the grace to evaluate himself. So why, at the juncture or the point in which the Lord's Supper is to be observed, and the focus becomes really important, we are to examine ourselves with respect to the Lord's body and blood. Let's go back and look at that again in 1 Corinthians 11. The words of Paul are so careful. "For that as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper focuses especially and particularly on the death, the suffering death of Christ. That's where its intense focus is. And the suffering and death of Christ comes with a very clear foundation. That clear foundation is this problem called sin. Sin. The three-letter word that our culture hates and is in rebellion against God and even using. Sin. Jesus Christ did not die because he was caught in a political trap. He did not die because of a mismanagement on the part of his followers or some other such fleshly solution. He came, as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, by the predetermined will of God to die in order to pay the penalty and take the curse of sin upon himself that otherwise would rest upon us. To bear in our stead the spiritual death that we all deserve. So in the Lord's Supper, as it's memorialized with tangible elements, the bread and the cup, the focus is on the broken body, the put to death body of Jesus Christ, in order to redeem us and to open up to us the hope of heaven, the hope of being in the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father for eternity in the company of the saints. One has to clearly address the fact that God the Son, the night of the Last Supper, before his cruel suffering and death on the cross, instituted an ordinance that said, "Come back, come back, come back on a regular basis and remember why I had to die, why my body had to be broken, why my blood had to be shed." This is a call to recognize, for starters, the seriousness of sin. I believe that we have an inbuilt, demonstrable tendency if I can use a good phrase from the Puritans, paint sin in virtue's colors. We have this tremendous capacity to rationalize our sin. And we don't lose that capacity when we're saved. But we have to learn to overcome it. So the seriousness of sin is a high-profile subject. And if I realize that nothing but the suffering and death of my Redeemer could solve my sin problem, that's how I have to see it, that's how you have to see it. If nothing else would solve it, sin must be grievous in the sight of Almighty God. And for us to embrace and to receive the direct, real, tangible, and eternal blessing of Christ's suffering and death, there are two requirements that fall upon us. We are commanded to repent and to believe. To repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words in Acts 11 spoken by those who had recognized finally that the Gentiles were going to be included in the kingdom. Chapter 11. Verse 17. A conclusion is here drawn. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? That's Peter speaking. And when they heard this, this is now the believing Jews, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So faith that leads to life, we speak of it as saving faith, and repentance unto life, each of which can have a counterfeit substitute, is the centerpiece of our connecting with the work of Christ in terms of its benefit. If we could put it another way, you've fallen off a cliff and you're hanging on to a branch to keep from falling down into the companion, and someone reaches over his hand and offers you his, and as you grasp him and pull him out, or you are grasped by the hand of the Redeemer person, the person who's saving you from certain death, you have to hold on to that person to make it real. If he stands at the edge of the cliff and says, well, you're in a tough spot, son, you're in a tough spot, lady, that's cruel and heartless and does nothing. So if you and I really believe that we're partakers of the benefits of Christ's finished work, we have to respond, and this is non-negotiable, with careful repentance and careful faith. And Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, began to preach repentance unto life, and believing in me, told Nicodemus, recorded in chapter 3 of John, believe that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. So the self-examination is not to discover heretofore unappreciated pools of self-wonders, wonderfulness. Our self-examination is not for the purpose of discovering new ways to appreciate ourselves. Notice that Paul said, but a bit earlier to this commandment in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 18, but not he who commends himself is approved, but whom God commends. The self-examination is clearly to focus on sin yet remaining, not in discovering new excellencies heretofore hidden from our consciousness. Now, I realize the people who believe in a good self-image may have a spasm of panic at hearing words like that, but the fact is that we are not called into a lifestyle of inner reflection that seeks out our admirable qualities. God is the one who reveals those to us in his good time, and they are to be so noted, acknowledging his preeminence in the acquiring of those virtues. So how are we to examine ourselves? How are we to do it? Well, it's primarily an exercise in prayerful communication with God. Submit if we would examine ourselves biblically, that we need to confess our heart's proud inclination to justify ourselves. And that never goes away fully. It can be conquered in great measure, but like a serpent can raise its head up in a moment to strike when least expected. I believe that we should come before the presence of our Father in heaven and our Redeemer with the plea for help in recognition of remaining sin not yet mortified. Let me say that again. For help in time of need, particularly the need to recognize sin not yet mortified. That means put to death. Sin not yet addressed sufficiently, that it's still a problem. And to see sins heretofore not recognized, not even seen. To put it another way, we are commanded to pursue holiness, Hebrews 12, without which no man will see the Lord. And it's very easy to fall into a comfortable pattern of coexistence with lukewarm assumptions that let the pursuit of holiness die on the vine. So to put it another way, we need to pray and seek God's help in repenting that does not need to be repented of, and in believing that does not need to be repented of. Now notice our text again. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Do you really believe what the Bible says about Christ? Is your focus centered on the person and work of Jesus? That's the heartbeat of being in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail a test? The second examination is the evidence of Christ in me. Does the person of Jesus Christ shine in me? Is a question that a self-examiner needs to ask. Is Christ reflected in my conduct, in my conscious thinking, in my speech? Now, I want to give you some examples of basic self-examination in areas that are common, where self-examination is needed. Fathers, are you faithful in leading family devotion? And if children have left the home, are you faithful in continuing family devotions with your wife? Years of pastoral counseling have led me to believe that the abnormal is the person who faithfully, daily, reads Scripture and pleads with her before the throne of grace. Young men, you got a pornography problem? You coexisting with it? Are you explaining it away? Examine yourselves whether you are, in fact, dealing with it biblically, which means to plead with God for the grace to hate the sin and to not merely control it, but to overcome it. Young women, do you yield to the temptation to dress immodestly? Young people, do you yield to the temptation to listen to ungodly music or have ungodly friends or to hide that from your parents? Children, do you disobey your parents knowingly? Believers, do you hold grudges against other believers? We heard good exposition this morning in the adult class on not hating one another. For if we hate our brother whom we've seen, how can we say we love God whom we've not seen? Do we have complaints against the leadership of the church? If so, how are we dealing with it? Now, these are secondary evidences of sin that need to be brought before the throne of grace in self-examination and confessed. Most of those are sins that have an outward aspect. But much more, the question, is Christ in you? Gets to the deeper level of self-examination. Am I truly trusting in Jesus Christ, not just for my salvation? Am I trusting him to govern my walk? Am I trusting Jesus Christ to direct my paths? Do I lay before Christ decisions that I'm going to make before making them? Do I ask him to develop his sovereignty in my walk as a tangible blessing? Do I have any idol of the heart? I believe it's very significant that the end of 1 John, which is a magnificent book on the relationship with Christ and his love for us in the love of God, that the final remark that John makes is, little children, speaking to believers, keep yourself from idols. Anybody who thinks that they are not susceptible potentially to carrying an unrecognized idol in their heart has an idol already. And that's the presumption that you're not susceptible to that potential. Do I pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord? Hebrews 12:14 is where the commandment is. Do I use the means of grace to grow in the twofold sanctification process of putting off sin and putting on righteousness? Do I use the means of grace faithfully and carefully? Am I pleasing to God? A good question to ask if I am going to search my heart faithfully. And every one of us need it, yours truly included. Is my love to Christ growing? Is my love to God the Father growing? Is my love for God's Word growing? Do you believe the biblical principle, you have not because you ask not, where there are deficiencies? Do you believe that? Well, if you do, a place to search the heart is, what am I asking God to do in my life? I believe the centerpiece of a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your mind. Mark 12, so recorded. Jesus Christ adding to it from the Deuteronomic expression of it by adding the mind, not just with the might and the heart and the soul. So in sum, does my behavior and speech and reflected attitudes evidence Jesus Christ as on the throne of my heart? There's the one way to express the ultimate self-examination question. Does my life reflect the power and the person of Jesus Christ? Is his presence tangible in some way? Do I come across as one who is consciously and conspicuously under the authority of Jesus Christ? If we come to the table with any sin that God has enabled us to recognize that we had not previously recognized, if we follow the commandment in 1 Corinthians 11 on examining ourselves, that should be conspicuously high profile in our thinking. To ask God for forgiveness for heretofore coexisting with the sin comfortably, and asking him to give us repentance that is not hypocritical, that is not superficial, a repentance that does not need to be repented of. You and I have a capacity to miss the obvious. And coming with a humble heart, which is inseparable from a repentant heart, opens us up to the pouring out of the Spirit of God to give us discernment. We ask for wisdom. We pray for wisdom. This is the door by which it comes as we plead to see his word as he intends us to see it and to understand it as he tends to understand it. Now, there's a subset principle here concerning this matter of examining ourselves before we partake. And that's the order. For he who eats, but let a man first examine himself, verse 20, 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This sermon is not intended to say, stay away from the table if you have any sin. That would be the heresy of perfectionism. The point is, do we come to the table with hearts that genuinely hate the sin yet remaining in us, that genuinely long for more holiness in our walk with Christ, and have no secret area of the heart that has a hands-off sign, like a stay-off sign at a construction site? Is there any area where we're saying to God, don't push me, Lord. Don't push me. And if you have an area of your life in which you're saying in your heart of hearts to God, I don't want to address that one. I don't want that one to come under the inspection of your spirit. And you're not willing to pray, oh God, turn my heart. Give me a repentant spirit for that sin. Don't partake. Don't partake. But if you can say, by God's grace, every sin he shows me, I desire to overcome. Every sin that he shows me, I desire to address with godly, contrite sorrow for sin, and a delight in the amazing, marvelous, infinite sufficiency of Christ's finished work. It's good enough for God. It was sufficient for God. Nothing is needed in addition to Christ's finished work to accomplish our salvation. And I delight in that. If you delight in that, then that opens the door for us to come and experience afresh that sublime joy that comes when we know our sins are pardoned, forgiven, the guilt is washed away. I'd like to close by asking you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 is a great chapter in dealing with the incomparable blessings of our sublime Savior. And then in verse 21, Paul, having addressed the glory of Christ due unto him, he says, draws an application, verse 21 and following. And although you were formerly alienated, formerly hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, honest summary of our condition before salvation, yet he who has now reconciled you in his flesh, in his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before himself, we could read, before him, the Father, is the one in view here, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you for the grace to examine ourselves with humble, faith-filled hearts that are willing to be shown sin not yet confessed and recognized, willing to plead for greater grace in putting off sin, putting on righteousness, willing to ask you to make us holy as you are holy, willing to ask you to give us a more prominent hatred of all sin in all its forms. And we ask you, Father, to grant to us such growth in grace that we delight in you and you delight in us, so much so that our delight in you will constrain and characterize the petitions of our heart and describe our walk with Jesus Christ. So we plead for your grace in accomplishing this commandment, which is simple at first blush and yet profound, the better to enjoy you, the better to serve you, the better to walk in quiet confidence that we shall see you face to face when the day comes that you call us to yourself. And we plead this then in Jesus' name. Amen.